Arthur Wellesley, excuse me, Wellesley was the Duke of Wellington and the British general who led the British to their famous victory over Napoleon at Waterloo. And he said that in the time of war, it is the worst mistake to underrate your enemy and try to make a little war. And it seems that in parallel with that one mistake of underrating your enemy would be also to overestimate your own strength, or the strength of your own side. And the history books, if we would look to them, are full of examples of conflicts that people thought would be short fights that eventually turned into long wars. When war broke out on the continent of Europe in the late summer of 1914, the British troops who went into the fight thought that they would be home by Christmas. But instead, the war was to drag on for 4 more years and to cost more casualties to the British than even the Second World War. And in our own nation's history, the Civil War is another case in point. At the outbreak of the war, the newspaper of Raleigh, North Carolina, the Banner, proclaimed that the Army of the South will be composed of the best material that ever yet made up an army, while that of Lincoln will be gathered from the sewers of the cities, the degraded, beastly outscoring of all corners of the earth, who will serve for pay and will run away as soon as they can when danger threatens. History has proven time and time again that underrating the enemy and overestimating your own strength is both or unwise, devastating, and deadly. And in this case, the warfare of the world is similar to the Christians' fight of faith. This evening, we'll be looking to Luke 22, where we see Jesus give Peter a solemn warning and a certain prediction of Peter's upcoming denial of Christ in the very near future. But in the midst of that, our Lord Jesus gives Peter a reason to hope and even a commission for future service. So please look with me to Luke chapter 22. We'll be considering verses 31 through 34. Luke tells us these things by the inspiration of the Spirit that Jesus was saying, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied 3 times that you know me." Now notice in this text, first of all, our Lord's warning to Peter and the disciples that they will be tested. He addresses Peter as Simon, which was his given name, and he tells him that Satan has demanded permission not to sift not only him, but all of the disciples as wheat. The you that is in verse 31 is in the plural, and it indicates that Satan's designs are not only against Peter personally, but against all of the disciples. And this idea of sifting has to do with the way that wheat is processed. The idea is that the wheat is shaken up and separated out. And this is a type of language that Jesus uses here as a simile to indicate Satan's scheme to shake up the disciples as Jesus is led away. And Jesus doesn't here give all of the details of what this sifting will involve, but suffice it to say that a time of testing is coming, and it will not be a pleasant experience for any of them. And Christian friends, we need to realize that this warning applies to us as well. You also will be tested. Satan's designs were not only against Peter and the other apostles, but they are against all of the people of God. Peter would later write to Christians in his first epistle and would say that their adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And John tells us in Revelation chapter 12 that the dragon, Satan, went off to make war with those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. It was true for Peter and the apostles. It was true for the Christians in the first century. It's true for us today as well. Not much has changed in this regard. Now, I can't tell you all of the particulars and how it will boil down in your particular case, but suffice it to say, your time of testing will come as well. You'll get discouraged Maybe you'll even become depressed. You'll get upset by someone or about something. You may get sick or suffer the loss of someone who is very close to you, very dear to you. And you may feel times when you are strongly tempted and almost to the point where it seems that there is no hope of overcoming such a temptation. And it will appear to you that your non-believing and ungodly family, friends, associates, and co-workers are doing much better in life than you are. It may almost appear that they are being rewarded, as it were, for their unfaithfulness. They may have lived a drunken, immoral, dishonest, and irresponsible life for years. And now they are happily married, have a nice house, and are climbing up the corporate ladder, while at the same time you feel that you are all alone, marginalized, and overlooked, despite years of faithfulness to God. And then the question will come into your mind, what's going on here? You try to add up all of the numbers and it just doesn't fit somehow. And then you ask, is this the way that God really operates? We heard about this a couple of weeks ago, didn't we, when Ken spoke from Psalm 73. This side of glory is a recurring theme. To borrow the words of the early church historian Theodoret, he said that the good and the gentle pass away all too soon. The bad prolong their lives for years. And Satan may use these things, or many other ways, to try to shake you up and make you really wonder, is God really a good God? Is He really looking out for me? Is He really trying to take care of me? Does He have my best interests in mind? And this is the way in which many of the people of the world look at the world around them and their circumstances, and they come to the conclusion either that there is no God, or that if there is a God, He certainly does not have their best interests at heart. And in this way, the devil leads the people of the world along to ungodly conclusions. So our Lord Jesus here in this text saw fit to warn Peter and the other apostles up front that they would be tried and tested by the devil, sifted as wheat. It was helpful for them to know that up front, even if they didn't know all of the details of how things were going to happen. When you're in a difficult situation, it's good to know up front that it's going to be difficult. I remember reading some years ago an article that was written by a man who enlisted in the Marine Corps, and he said that before he had enlisted, his recruiter showed him a video about how easy basic training was going to be. And he said, if I ever catch up with him again. And in other words, he went into basic training with an unrealistic picture of what was going to be ahead of him. But thanks be to God that this is not the case with us. Scripture tells us that this testing was coming upon the disciples, and it tells us that this is not a phenomenon that was unique to them. We read in Acts chapter 14 that Paul was not shy with the early Christians, making it clear to them as he was strengthening the souls of these new disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. He said that it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. And this is exactly why he told the Ephesians to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And Peter himself later wrote to the early Christians that they were not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. By various means, Satan is going to do his best to unravel you. The Scottish Presbyterian, Samuel Rutherford, even went so far as to say that if there be any choice of devils, a raging, roaring devil is better than a calm, sleeping devil. The devil's war is better than the devil's peace. For he said that where there is most of Christ and God, there are strong injections and firebrands cast in at the windows. Now those are strong words, but what he means is that if you have set your hope fully on Jesus Christ, then Satan is going to do his utmost to confound and confuse, dishearten, and discourage you in your Christian walk. If he's waging a terrible war against you, then that's probably a good sign for you. As long as the battle is still raging, that means you haven't surrendered yet. You haven't laid down your arms yet. But if you're already on the side of the devil, he has no reason to treat you in such a fashion. You're not fighting anymore, so why should he? He's got you right where he wants you if you're there. But Jesus warns Peter and his apostles that they will be tested. And we should take that warning, knowing that we will be tested as well if you would seek to walk with Christ. It's not going to be easy. But on top of that, in our text, we see even more bad news. In our passage, Jesus also points out specifically to Peter his weakness and his upcoming sin. You remember that Peter had always been the bold one among the disciples. He was the one who was willing to step out on the water and walk to Jesus. He was the one who responded to Jesus' question where Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he's no less bold here in affirming his loyalty to Jesus. Verse 33, he says, "Lord, with you I am ready to go, both to prison and to death." But Jesus brings Peter back to reality. And he says to him, "I say to you, Peter, that the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." Now, a lot of times, maybe we give Peter a hard time. We say that he stuck his foot in his mouth or something of that nature. And we have to grant that, especially in this case, his bark was indeed much worse and much bigger than was his bite. And when it came down to the wire, he did fear persecution for being a disciple of Jesus. Jesus was right. Peter wasn't yet ready to go to prison or to die. He did not deny Christ once, but three times before the rooster crowed in the plainest language possible, even calling down curses. But before we get too self-righteous, and before we try to pull the speck out of Peter's eye, maybe we'd do better to look at ourselves a little bit first, see if there's a log in our own eye. Because isn't it so easy to be critical of someone else and confident about ourselves while all the time we are sinning just as much, if not more, than that other person of whom we are critical? Hypocrisy is something that comes all too easily to us. It almost seems second nature. Perhaps we don't make such strong and verbal outbursts as did Peter or fall in such a visible way as he did. But nevertheless, in our natural selves, we are weak as well. Jesus warned Peter of how weak and vulnerable he was. And we should notice that the same is also true of us. And this is because sin can be such a subtle thing in our lives. Am I the only one who's ever thought to myself, "You know, it's been a while since I've committed that sin," whatever the sin may be. And then maybe you think, "Well, man, I'm gaining ground in my sanctification. I'm getting holy. I'm becoming more and more like Christ." And then the next thing you know, bang, you commit that sin again. That's happened to me more than once. Am I the only one? Jesus points out to Peter his upcoming denial and reminds him of his own innate weakness. Peter's not quite the super disciple that he thought he was. Though he made great boasts about his willingness to suffer prison and death with Christ, an inquiry from a servant girl was enough to make him lose his nerve and deny his Lord. Peter denied Christ three times before that cock crowed the next morning. How many times have you denied our Lord? How many times have I denied our Lord? Maybe the form and the fashion of our denial is a little bit different than what Peter's was. Maybe it wasn't quite as explicit, but how do we implicitly deny Christ? Do we implicitly deny Christ by our outburst of anger, whether it's with our children or our spouses or our parents or our co-workers? How many times do we implicitly deny Christ when we fail to speak up for Him, when we have an opportunity to speak a word about His gospel to those around us? Or how often do we deny Christ by our participation in gossip, or by allowing the lust to brew within our hearts, or by our selfish desires, or arrogance, or pridefulness, unkindness, lack of love towards others? You see, when you are participating in those things, in reality, you are saying in your heart, "I do not know the man. Jesus is not my Lord. He has no dominion over me, at least not here, in this particular sphere of my life. I call the shots here." So how many times have we denied our Lord? Three times? I'd venture to say we've denied Christ many more times than that. Well, so far, this is a pretty encouraging sermon, wouldn't you say? First, we saw that we're going to be tested by the devil. And then we saw that we're weak in and of our natural selves and prone to fall. And as much as we hate to admit it, we all have denied Christ in some form or fashion. But Christian friends, take heart, because sandwiched right in the middle here of Christ's announcement to the disciples that they will be tested, and his prophecy, his prophetic word to Peter of his upcoming denial, sandwiched right in the middle are some words which should prove to be strong medicine to the heart and soul of every true believer in Christ. So pay special attention to verse 32 of our text. Jesus said, "But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus is addressing Peter in particular here. The "you" that was plural in verse 31 is in the singular in verse 32. It may be that since Peter himself was going to be especially shaken by the devil, that our Lord felt that Peter himself needed to be particularly addressed, particularly encouraged, that to know that Christ himself had prayed for him, that his faith would not fail. It's difficult to be absolutely certain of what was going on here, but nonetheless, Peter receives a particular encouraging word to him. And the content of Christ's prayer was that his faith would not fail, that is, not fail ultimately, that he would persevere in the long run. And as we've seen, Christ certainly knew of Peter's upcoming failure. And that's clear from verse 34, and there's even a hint of it up in verse 32, where Christ speaks of Peter as turning again. Christ is essentially saying to Peter, "You're all going to be sifted by the devil. And Peter, I've prayed for you specifically. And this is what I've prayed, that your faith would not fail, that is, ultimately fail. And when you've turned again, when you've come back from walking down that faithless road, I have work for you to do. Strengthen your brothers." And then Peter seems to take the hint that Christ is implying in some way that he is going to be unfaithful. And that seems to bring about his outburst in verse 33, as if he were saying, "Lord, what are you talking about? Turning again? I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to be right with you. I'm willing to go right now with you, either to prison or to die." And the important thing for us to grasp here is that despite this upcoming trial, despite Peter's upcoming denials, which Christ clearly knew about, despite all of these things, Jesus said to Peter, "I've prayed for you, that your faith would not fail." Now this morning we saw Moses, the man of God, making intercession for the nation of Israel. But here we have Christ himself, the sinless Son of God, making intercession for Peter. What a marvelous thing this is. Jesus and Moses are both dealing with weak and sinful people. Now it would be a good thing to have Moses pray for you. That would be good. But how much better would it be to have Christ pray for us? This morning Moses said, "Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin," as if there were some question in his mind as to whether or not he could get the job done. But in the Gospels we read of Christ, who says with authority, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Just a few verses earlier in our chapter in Luke 22, when he had given the cup at the Last Supper to the disciples, he said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And we read of him who suffered all that was necessary for our atonement when he said, "It is finished." So friends, Christ is qualified to intercede for us better than Moses or better than anyone else. That's because Christ is unique. He is fully God and fully man. One person with two natures. Being man, he was tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Thus he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. As God, he is almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful to save. And Scripture confirms for us that he not only prayed for Peter, but that he also prays for us as well. Paul wrote to the Romans that Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The writer to the Hebrews says that because Jesus abides forever, he holds his priesthood permanently, and therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And John speaks of Christ as our advocate with the Father. So friend, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then recognize that Christ has prayed for you. Christ is praying for you. Christ will continue to pray for you. If we should be encouraged to hear when a fellow Christian tells us, "I've been praying for you," How much more should we be encouraged when we read here in Holy Scripture that Christ Himself is doing this? And though your faith in the gospel is being winnowed by the devil, though your soul may feel like it's in the middle of an old-fashioned threshing machine, know that Christ is praying for you. Though you deny Him by your actions and even by your very words, Christ is making intercession for you to His Father, that your faith would not fail, that you would not fall, but that you would be brought back and restored, so that you would be perfected, confirmed, strengthened, and established in Christ. So Christian, do not forget that. No matter what you face, no matter what you feel, Christ is praying for you. And even though Peter had a mighty fall, and Christ knew that he would fall, he still had work for Peter to do. For he told him, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Like a wounded soldier who has been temporarily removed from the battle and then returns once he has recovered, Peter still had work to do when he got back to the front lines. Since he had experienced the grace of God in such a powerful way, he was in a great position to strengthen his brothers by pointing them to the God of grace and to Christ Jesus, the intercessor. He knew what it was to stumble and to be recovered, forgiven, and thus he could be a strong encouragement to others who had stumbled and needed to be recovered. Maybe they felt that they could never be forgiven because of what they had done. And Peter could say, oh yeah, you think that's bad? You think it's bad what you did? I had walked with Jesus personally for years, walked with Him face to face, and yet on the night before His crucifixion, I denied Him 3 times. And to make matters even worse, Jesus told me up front that this was going to happen. If Jesus can forgive me, take me back, use me, then I'm sure He can forgive you and use you as well. That's the kind of strengthening that Peter could give to his brothers. So thanks be to God that He is the one who works out all things according to the counsel of His will. Because that is indeed the case, He's able to use our trials, our weaknesses, and even our sins for His own glory. And that now we are able to point others to this God who has had mercy upon us, and to this Christ who has made atonement for our sins, whoever lives to intercede for us. We can tell our brothers who are walking through a fiery trial of some kind that we've been there before and that God has proved Himself to be more than faithful to us. We can encourage them by telling them that they are not alone in what they face, as Peter would later do when he wrote in his first epistle that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. In other words, we're all in this together. And we can strengthen them by telling them that the Christ who prayed for Peter is praying for them as well. And that in the end, as Peter himself put it, after they have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish them. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You thanks that Christ has prayed for Peter, that Christ has prayed for us. Lord, we don't know where we would be without the intercession of our Savior. Lord, we praise You that He is our advocate with You, that He has made atonement for us, and that He is interceding for us at Your right hand. Lord, let us never forget this wonderful truth, and let us walk as worthy servants of our Lord Jesus. And Lord, let us strengthen our brothers as a result of all of Your grace and the work that You have done in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.